If you have your Bibles and you want to follow along, we'll be in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. I'm going to begin with verse 33 in the middle of the story. I'll come back to the earlier portion if you read before. Beginning with chapter 5, verse 33. Listen to this, because this is the holy word of God. When they had heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, the teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care of what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Thaddeus rose up, claiming to be somebody. And a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
And he is in God.
When you see that.
Let's
pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for beauty, for wonder, the way it is supernaturally able to literally change our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. Do that this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning's sermon is entitled "Rejoicing in the Persecution." If you would think, if you thought that I was sitting around at Christmas thinking, what would be a great topic after Christmas? Persecution. It's not the way I do it. In fact, as a preacher, the one thing about preaching through books of the Bible is that it saves you sometimes from just talking about the things you would normally want to talk about. And it helps you as well. Excuse me. When we come to the next test, someone asked me, how do you choose what I preach? I said, the next test. That's what it is. So this morning it's on persecution. I can also tell you that it's not only not what I would normally want to preach on. Personally, I am inclined not to want to be persecuted. I hope you are too. I mean, I don't go around waking up in the morning thinking, wow, how can I be persecuted today? But it also tells me another thing. In the sovereignty of God, this is what we need. So it's good as a pastor sometimes, if I preach a sermon on anger, you can't come to me and say, "You're just thinking of me." I wasn't. God was, though, because that's the next test. So I can only assume, in the sovereignty of God, we need this. I think, actually, culturally, in our times, we also need it as well, because persecution is not only coming, it is here among us. And so, rejoicing in persecution. Not only, as I said, do I not really want it, I don't long for it for any of you. And not only am I not naturally inclined to sort of want it, it's also not in need to rejoice in it naturally. It's not a natural thing for us to get persecuted and say, "Oh, wow, praise the Lord." But that's what we're called to do. You'll notice in our text, it says, verse 41, "Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name." And every day, see how it excited them. There's a lot of irony to the topic of persecution. By irony, I mean things that you would expect to go one way, and yet it turns around and goes another. And this is true, by the way, of the expectation you have of your very life. If you expect your life to be like vacation, it's not. You're not going to be happy when life unfolds, because life is not. You're not always on the beach, right? You're not always there. My ideal vacation is a Caribbean beach where you do that and the guy comes with a drink for you. And that's nice, but that's not life. If you expect life to be like that, you'll be disappointed. In our text this morning, we're told what we should expect in our lives as Christians and even the means by which we can rejoice in it. These guys were beaten 39 lashes with something, a whip or a rod or something, and they rejoice. They praise the Lord for being worthy to suffer for the name. There's a lot in that. Let's go to our story, and then we'll work our way sort of to it. We have the whenever they were arrested, they were put in prison. They go into prison, and like Jesus, they go into this dark cavern that's closed off. And like Jesus, remember the temple guard, the guards went and looked at the tomb, and there's no one there. Same thing happens with the apostles. Whenever it actually seen, the apostles are redoing or recapitulating the life of Jesus and the ministry of the church, because the church in the church is the ongoing ministry of Jesus Christ. And the founders and the apostles are doing the same thing as Jesus did. So it's as if they were resurrecting from the darkness of the prison. The guards go there, there's no one there. They're a bit disturbed. They tell the council. The council says, go arrest these guys, but they're careful to do it because, like most politicians, they're worried about people, about what they think. And then they bring them back to the council and stand them there. And they want to kill them, just as they had killed Jesus. Remember, this is the very same council. So they want to kill them. And then a man enters that we haven't seen yet in the book of Acts. His name is Gamaliel. Gamaliel, I'm sure you know that Gamaliel is the middle name of Warren G. Harding. You sound like this week. I didn't know that. Anyway, that's not the main focus. Gamaliel, his name means rewarder of, or word of God. He's actually a pretty pivotal figure here for the life of the apostolic church in the early part here, as well as in Paul's ministry later. Gamaliel was a well-known rabbi of the Pharisaical sect. We haven't seen the Pharisees yet. We've only seen the Sadducees. These are two major groups in the Jewish theological tradition at the time. The Pharisees are the ones who do believe in the Orthodox doctrine of angels and resurrection. The Sadducees do not. So there's two sort of theological groupings in the Sanhedrin. And this man, Gamaliel, stands up, and he wouldn't have been able to stand up and say, wait a minute, guys, listen to me, if he hadn't been a well-respected teacher. So well-respected that he was known as the most important rabbi in the world at this time. Even when Paul was rattling off his credentials in Acts chapter 22, when he talks about himself, he says, I'm a Jew born in Tarsus of Sicily, brought up in the city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel. Where he's the strict man of the law of our fathers, the zealous devoto. When Paul said, I have Gamaliel as my teacher, it's as if he would say, basically, I have a PhD from Harvard School of Theology, Divinity School, or something along those lines. This is the most credentialed that a rabbi could possibly be, to sit at the feet of Gamaliel, and Paul knows it, and Paul has learned from him, which makes Paul later, we'll see, a master rabbi in terms of being able to navigate all the different Jewish controversies and all the different things. Gamaliel was so well-respected that he makes his way into Talmudic history. And Talmud is that book of Jewish tradition and writings of the rabbis where they talk about ethics and philosophy and theology, and it's recorded, and it really drives the Jewish tradition even to this day. In fact, when he died, it says, the honor of the Torah, the law, ceased, and purity and piety became extinct. In other words, Gamaliel was so famous, so renowned, so well-respected across the world in terms of the Jewish community, that he was the man. That is the tradition, and we see it in the book of Acts. So he stands up and says something that nobody else could probably have gotten away with. He says something, he says, to witness against his council, by the way. This is interesting because Paul, we'll see it later in Acts when Paul talks about this, and we've also seen it all the way along the way so far. Gamaliel says something, and it's a terribly important theological address, even though he may not have meant it as such. In other words, what he basically says is, look, we've already had a couple of guys who've come up, Thaddeus and Judas. They've gotten a group of people together. They rallied people, and they tried to overthrow the Sanhedrin before, but it came to nothing. What he begins to say is, down towards the end of the speech, is, besides, guys, if this is from God, you can't stop it. If this is from God, you can't stop it. He advised them of the futility of any struggle against God. And we've already seen that. When the apostles were first arrested, it says they recognized boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated. Remember, they were hicks. They were idiots, is the Greek word. They were untrained men, and they marveled. And they realized they had been with Jesus. So they make that distinction early on. They say, wait a minute, these guys didn't go to Harvard. These guys didn't study under Gamaliel. Who are these guys? And the question of authority comes up, and that's what they say. What's the authority of Jesus? And by the way, that's the name by which they're doing all these things. Jesus' name. is his authority. And throughout the text, and if it hasn't dawned on you yet, Jesus is God, and this is his mission, and he has been raised from the dead, and he will be victorious. And fighting against him is futile. Maybe there's a personal application for you right there. Maybe you're there. If you are here this morning, wait a second. I know you're here this morning. If this morning you are in a position where you are fighting against God, you better think. Even the Jewish rabbi Gamaliel says, this is a futile effort. You better give it up. And I would say give it up now. Whatever you're fighting against with regard to God, if it's against God, he will win. And that's one of the things. And increasingly, your guilt will be established as well. Just like the guilt of the Sanhedrin. When you recognize Jesus is from God, he is God, and his mission, his great commission, is going forward, and it will win. It will be victorious. Where guilt is also established as well. This is something happening increasingly to the Sanhedrin. At first, you might give them a little fast, like when they didn't really know who are these guys that are sorting down. Increasingly, they associate with the apostles, with Jesus. Increasingly, they associate Jesus with the authority of God. Increasingly, they know Jesus is God, and this is the mission of God. And it's interesting. So he tells them this, basically. He says, guys, if you're fighting against these people, and they're from God, you're fighting against God. And guess what? They were. This is the clash. The nation of Israel, represented by the Sanhedrin, is now in direct confrontation with God. Okay? And so what happens? Well, these guys decide, well, we're just going to beat them and give them a warning. They took Gamaliel's advice, but they still beat them. Kind of funny the way politicians work. We're not going to give you the full, we're not going to kill you, but we're going to beat you. They literally gave them what was probably 39 lashes with a whip or a rod, and they beat them. And the funny thing is, at least for me, and I think it should strike you, if you're a normal person, that it's a little odd to be rejoicing that you just got beat. And I want to try to think about that because they're not exactly rejoicing because they got beat. I'm going to emphasize this a moment. This isn't masochism. Like, gee, I really love that beating. Anyone more? Right? It's not like that at all. They rejoice for being persecuted for the name of Jesus. And there is a complicated world of difference between other kinds of persecution. The power and importance of persecution occupies, at least from this point, all the way through the New Testament, a powerful place in the life of the apostles and the life of the church and our lives. This is where it overlaps. Sorry to say, like I said, I just wouldn't choose, like, hey guys, free sermon and come have on persecution. But then you look at what Jesus even said. Look at the Beatitudes. Even liberal scholars who don't believe anything about anything go to the Beatitudes and say, this is real Christianity. This is the kernel. Take away the husk and you've got the kernel. When you do that, you'll notice that persecution is in the list of the Beatitudes. That always struck me as a bit strange, partly because personality-wise, you know, I didn't mind mourning for sin. I needed work on meekness, you know, this and that. But when you got the persecution, that's the first in the list, by the way, that's expanded. None of the others are expanded. It's the last of the list as well. So huge emphasis on the Beatitudes and persecution. Luke chapter 6, verse 22 says, blessed are you when men hate you, when men exclude you, and revile you, when men cast out your name as evil. That alone would be no fun at all. Period. I won't think about it. Yay. Exclusion, hate, reviling, casting out your name as evil. But then it says, comma, for the sake of the Son of Man, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner they did to the prophets, this has always been going on. We like it. We don't relish it. We sometimes try to push it aside and not think about it. This has always been going on. Matthew 5 says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you. And again, the only beatitude that is developed at any length. It goes on, blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. These were men who looked to heaven. By the way, they don't fit the phrase. You ever heard the phrase, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good? These were men who were like always theologizing about heaven and hell and angels and demons and the Trinity. These were men who had their eyes on heaven and had their eyes on heaven in Jesus Christ so much that they thundered through the earth. The earth was quaking behind these apostles, but their eyes were always on heaven. They were so heavenly minded that they made an ultimate earthly difference. And this is something we should expect. And we are really heavenly minded. When we have our eyes set on Christ, when we have our goal, when we have our heart and soul riveted on loving and serving Jesus Christ, there will be consequences. 2 Timothy 3:12 says this, yes? And all you desire a godly life, do you? Do you? Well, that could say, you could say,
amen.
Do you desire to live a godly life?
Amen.
Amen.
Yeah, that should be all of you. If it wasn't to lay you up. Says, all of you who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, and that's all of us, will suffer persecution. Amazing.
Why can't you just stop?
All of you who desire to live a godly life in Jesus Christ. Amen. No, you will suffer persecution. Peter goes on to say, beloved, that's us. Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing is happening to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, there we are, eyes on heaven, when his glory is revealed, may be glad that they see you joy. If you are reproaching the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of the glory of God rests upon you. Of all the Beatitudes, this is the most perplexing, at least as I used to see it. I mean, blessed are those who mourn. Most of us think about it like this. Blessed are those who mourn. Okay, I should what? I should mourn, right? Therefore, I'll be comforted. Blessed are the meek. Well, I better work on meekness so I can inherit the earth. You see, there's usually something in each one of the attitudes that seems to have a response and consequence, right? Peacemakers, I need to stop fighting all the time. I need to be, so there seems like there's something, but this is the oddest one, because blessed are you when you are persecuted. You don't seem to be doing anything. There doesn't seem to be anything you're doing in terms of a consequence. What do? Pray more, read my Bible more? The others seem to have that character. This one seems to be, it says, blessed are you when you are persecuted. But why? Why are we persecuted? It says, for righteousness' sake. When you are reviled, blessed are you, Peter goes on to say, for the spirit of the glory and of God rest upon you. But let none of you, here's a good qualification. This is, we need to sit on this and think about this one for a while. None of you want to suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody. I love that word, busybody. Busybody in other people's affairs. Yeah, and if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be. So there is a way you can suffer that's not godly. There's a way you can provoke persecution that's also not wrong, and there's no glory. In fact, Peter says, you shouldn't be persecuted. You shame on you. If someone says, you're a liar, if you lie, what do you even say? Yep, you're right. You don't say, well, I'm persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed am I. No, you lied. If you're a murderer or a thief, you stole something. Oh, he's persecuting me because he had known you stole something, right? So there's a way to be persecuted, and many of us we like to tweak this one, right? Well, I'm persecuted because I'm so godly. Maybe not. Maybe not. In fact, myself and others I've seen, sometimes they come and I'm persecuted. They hate me because I'm. This one is a big one too. But I'm busy about. What are you doing, putting your nose in other people's affairs? I just wanted to help. I'm a doctor. Right? I'm persecuted because I didn't have a door. Hello, Colin. Think about this for a while, because we often want to do this. Of course, if someone begins, if you do something and you're an annoying person, you've done something wrong and people revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you because of what you've done, you have no place in this parable, in this beatitude, or in our passage this morning. It's not about you doing something wrong or you being an annoying person. Maybe you talk too much. Maybe you don't talk. All these things. Maybe you have a strange personality. You don't get to claim persecution because of those things. It's not even, by the way, national persecution, right? If you're persecuted for the sake of your nation, maybe that's a good cause. Maybe not. But it doesn't fit in our text. It doesn't say, blessed are you when you're persecuted because you're American. It doesn't say that. There's nothing about nationality. There's nothing. All the wrong reasons we might want to put into the passage don't exist, right? There's a reason you're going to be persecuted. There's a reason that you do things that are silly and inane in the name of Jesus, right? That's great. Do something wrong, tag on the name of Jesus, and then claim your persecution. It's not the way it works. You're reviled, blessed are you, but don't let any of your sufferers, a murderer, a thief, evildoer, busybody, etc. There are wrong reasons. We also shouldn't see this as an opportunity to go out of our way to seek persecution. Like we think about today, how many ways I can go and do things that are annoying that I can provoke persecution. There are long reasons and there are ways to do things. Our reward is in heaven. So there are heavenly reasons, heavenly goals, all set on Christ Jesus. It's also not a twisted love of suffering. As I said earlier, this is not about masochism. There are some people who have such twisted minds that they actually enjoy extracting pleasure from pain. It seems to be that some people really like it. Oh, it's like their existence revolves around someone hating them, someone being against them. One theologian, T.A. Carson, says, it's not as if they say, go ahead, get me again. I really love it. Rather, in the pain, they rejoice because they're kind of wounded to suffer for the name. What's the rationale for this? Where does this aspect of Christian joy come from? It comes from Christ himself. Now, I think it's slightly different than suffering in general. We could do another sermon on that. It's not in our text, so I won't. But James says, count it all joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of any kind. So did you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness? And let steadfastness have its full effect that you might become mature, complete, perfect, not lacking anything. Right? So James says we should find joy in suffering. I think it's slightly different than the suffering and persecution in our past. How so? Well, in James, it looks like we should find joy in God, in Christ, as we suffer. And there seems to be no connection between our suffering and anything we've done. Nothing. Sometimes you get cancer. It's different than persecution. Alexander? So there's a slight difference. Do you find joy in suffering? Yes, for sure. We find that God in his sovereignty loves us, wants us to be mature, wants us to be patient, wants us to be steadfast, and we find joy in trusting in him. We don't exactly ever know why. Here we know why. And there's joy and rejoicing in the why. What is it? Righteousness' sake. And by the way, this goes all the way back to the beginning. This isn't just the prophets. As a little boy, I heard the story of Cain and Abel. And I remember thinking, when Cain kills Abel, I thought, that was pretty harsh. Takes a stone and kills him. At least that's the way I heard the son's woman. But why? Why did he kill Abel? The Bible tells us. 1 John 3, chapter 12 says, and they asked that good question. Why did he murder him? It's an answer. Because his words were evil and his brothers were righteous. See? Don't marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. Guess what? Just like Cain and Abel, so knows the story of redemption. John says that Abel was persecuted because of his righteousness. And John 15 that we read says this, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you. This brings about a series of complex things because we have this idea that, I do want to be loved by the world. By the way, I want to be loved by everyone. I like it if everyone likes me. Sorry, I do. But the Bible says here, some people won't like you. And the reason they won't like you, they'll hate you, is because they hate God. And that's a razor's thin line as we live our lives. Some people will hate you for reasons other than God. There's no reason to rejoice in that, right? But here it says, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I sent to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. Guess what? There's something right there that you see. When a righteous person lives a righteous life, guess what it does? It exposes the sin of the wicked. And no one likes that. You think people like to be shown that they're wicked by your righteous life? This is the crazy thing about persecution. You don't have to do anything deliberate to any person. You don't have to do something to this or that person. All they have to do is see your righteous life. And if their life is wicked, your righteous life exposes that wickedness and they hate you for it. They hate you for it. And that's a good thing for you. If it's because of your righteous life. Remember when we were first parents, we were younger. We're trying to raise our children. We didn't know what we were doing. Still now, maybe, but we're trying and we're like, okay, we got to spank them. And we had large numbers of our family didn't spank. So in spanking our children, I don't mean beating, by the way, just for the record. I don't beat my children. But we spanked them. Of course you should spank them. And I remember family members were angry at us. What are you angry at us for? You could raise your children any way you want to raise them, right? Don't care. It's okay. And then I remember once in a heat of the moment, they said, well, why can't you spank them? I said,
because they love them.
Oop. I said, they don't. And I remember the turn there, that was something I said I should have said. Before that particular point, it was like, what are you nursing here for? They're just trying to raise their children in peace. We're not telling anybody else what to do or how to do it. We're just trying to do the best we can. And people will hate you for it. So it says, if I had not come and exposed their sin, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin, no exposure. But now they've seen and also hated both men and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled which is written. They hated me without cause. See that? The persecution for righteousness' sake has a cause, but only insofar as you're just living a righteous life. And yet, no cause specifically, nothing you've done wrong, nothing you've said, nothing you're doing to them. So there's a sense in which it's not about them or it's not about you personally. No tit for tat. It's simply that you're living righteously. And it's all throughout the history of redemption, Cain and Abel. The anger of the world grows against the righteous, not because the righteous directly attack them, but because their deeds provoke rage among the wicked, period. And you've got to ask yourself the question all the time, do I provoke the rage of the wicked for good reasons, for righteous reasons? If so, then love and rejoice. But it's a fine line. It's not easy. There's comments we make or arguments that we have, then we kind of move into the now they hate me because I'm hateable. Now they hate me because you're just annoying. I'm arrogant or whatever. It's this side of for righteousness sake only. Even techniques we use. Well, I had one. I'll pick on you homeschoolers. Sorry, I know you're all homeschoolers. mom says same thing. Well, why do you homeschool your children? Because I love them. Wait a minute. I agree. We homeschool part of our kids, but it's not the only way to do it, folks. So a technique or this or that, but that's different. Don't confuse your a principle with a policy or a practice. And we do it all the time. We struggle with this a lot. Why are we persecuted? Well, Abel was persecuted for righteousness' sake. Why was Moses persecuted? Because he gave up the riches and glory of Egypt for God. And the Egyptians hated him for it. It exposed them as wicked. It exposed them as vapid and empty. They didn't have anything to offer him that was better offered in the city to which God was calling him. Elijah was sought by Ahab and Jezebel because he had a solemn commitment to godly worship. And they hated him because they weren't. You see? It's on and on and on it goes. Think of Jeremiah. Think of Daniel. Think of Nehemiah. Think of almost everyone who stands out in Scripture as simply trying to live a righteous life. Think of Paul. We'll get to him later. When we go through Acts, you're not going to be able to escape. It's not just a single sermon. It's going to go on and on and on. I won't say the same thing every time. But Paul, when he was talking about his life, it's almost exhausting to read this list. In 2 Corinthians 11, and Paul sort of faintly boasting, saying, if you want to boast, I could boast. He said, I'll speak as a fool, act am I war. In Later's War of London, he said, listen to this list, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in death often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a day and a night. I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils of the wilderness, in perils of the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and in toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings and cold. Oh, it goes on, guys. and even in nakedness. Besides the other things that come upon me daily. My deep concern for all the churches, it was weak, and I am not weak. It was very subtle, and I am not burn with indignation. If I must boast, I will boast in things which concern my infirmity. Paul suffered day after day after day, starving, beaten, stoned, accused. It goes on and on. Same thing happened after the apostles in the early church. The early church was persecuted for righteousness' sake. Those who were part of the great missionary movement in the 19th century were out in these pagan, heathen. I love that phrase, heathen. When they became a missionary, we weren't allowed to use it. Heathen just sounds bad. It doesn't sound modern. But they went among the heathens, and they were killed for it. And they suffered for it. And it was for righteousness' sake in many cases. We might hear of our brothers and sisters in distant Swahili being tortured and killed for their faith in China, in Muslim nations, all over the world. Even in our own nation today, you're going to face school people who hate you and hate this church simply because we love the Lord. And that's good.
Yeah, so long as we keep it
at love for the Lord. And
of course, our Savior himself, the ultimate example, Jesus Christ, suffered all the time. They hated him.
As I said, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Christ completely turns upside down the perspective of the world. Those who seek their life, those who want to be at peace, never be persecuted, never be disturbed, never have any problems, will lose their lives. But those of you who want to gain your life, give it up, follow the servant of the Lord, you will be persecuted. And that persecution will confirm in you your mission. Persecution has a way of focusing you. It is, beloved. I can recount times when in a church situation we were persecuted for simply doing the right thing. At the first of it, you're sort of bewildered, like, wait, why? What's going on? And then you're like, okay, we're over the target. We're doing the right thing here. This is awesome. It's exciting and it's clarifying and it's liberating. Even if people hate you for it, it's the way to live. That's where you rejoice. Thank God I was able to suffer in that situation. Thank God I didn't lie or cheat or steal to get. Thank God that we stood where we stood. But when we stood against them, they hated us and they came against us. And God triumphed and God prevailed. Again, don't look for this. Don't go out every day and pray like, how can I go get it? How can I go get the? That's pretty weird, by the way, okay? Just for the record. It's not a strong theological belief, but it's strange. It actually happened in the early church where people said, wow, let's go turn ourselves in deliberately to the Roman officials so we can be tortured and killed. And the church was like, time out. You know, if you have to, yes, but don't go looking for it. Go looking for it. Those who give up the most for God while here on earth will receive the most in heaven forever. This is heavenly mindedness that does great earthly good. In fact, it changes. So we need to be looking for, not looking for ways to deliberately be persecuted, but we need to be looking for ways to live righteously. Know the time of the day, know where we are, and go after and find battles that are worth fighting. It's what we're called to do. The great Martin Luther said this, and it reminds me so often of the church today that says, no, there's nothing more than that. You'll be hated for that. That's too controversial. And I just can't resist bringing up the great Charlie Kirk's recent martyrdom, recent assassination. I just love the way everyone said, he's very controversial. Really? He believes in like marriage between a man and a woman that's been around for more than 6,000 years. Yeah. That's not controversial, Joe. We need to stand and say, no, marriage is between one man and one woman, and that's it. And if you're hated for that, praise God, right? There's only two genders, and Alan's female. Hello? If you're persecuted for that, praise the Lord, because that's God's design. It's not like you want to create a fight, like you want to, but Luther says this. He says, if I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely at that point at which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ. That's awesome, right? Where the battle rages, right? That's when the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to study on all battlefields beside is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at the real fight. Isn't that great? You put on a uniform. I'm a soldier. I'm in the Lord's army. Anyway, you must have not been in my Sunday school class. Singing, you put on the uniform and sing your songs. But if you run away from the fight, you're not a soldier anymore. That's what we're facing today. People want to flee the battle and flee the fight because they value peace, security, whatever it is, more than they value the glory of Jesus Christ and the disruption to their lives that will most certainly come. If you say things like, there's only one marriage, and a man and a woman, and they should be committed for life, and that's it. That's it, period. There's only two, and the list could go on. Unfortunately, in our culture, the list is a long one of crazy, insane things that people don't want to be persecuted for that one. Don't want to lose my job, after all. I don't want to lose my job. At the point where the devil is most intensely attacking, we shy off. We should not. Again, we don't go around itching for a fight with the elders that were sitting around talking about what we're going to do this year. We didn't think about what could be the most controversial and bad thing we could do in our community to make everyone hate us. No, we don't do that. We don't want to do that. But we do want to seek ways to minister to this community. And if it means speaking truth in a way that would provoke opposition, so be it. And praise be to God. If it's done for righteousness' sake, for the right, doing the right thing, for the right reason, and let the chips fall where they may. But whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself, take up the cross, and follow. Do you want to be my disciple? If you do this, as we learned, you will suffer persecution. And if, beloved, if it's for righteousness' sake, rejoice and be glad. We will greatly be blessed in heaven. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your words. We thank you that in all the different subjects, one that we may not even like, you bring it to our attention in the minds of the false.
Okay.
When we're about to take the Lord's Supper, we reminded them why Christ was persecuted. Because he was worthy. He lived the perfect life. He died the perfect death. He was punished for nothing he had done. Nothing. Because he loved his people so much. Lord, may that love, as we come to the table, animate us to go forward with boldness and strength and resilience to face even persecution. And insofar as we live for righteousness' sake, give us the strength by the power of the Holy Spirit to rejoice and declare. In Jesus' name, amen.